Father in heaven, we are aware that you are the great and glorious God. Not only does creation speak to this, not only does the beauty of fall and the greatness of mountains and the wonder of just how the weather works and where creation tells us that you're great, Lord, but we gather in this room who have come to know you through Jesus Christ. We know your greatness, especially through the Word, the Bible. Everyone in here who is a follower of Christ has encountered you through the Scriptures. They've read these words in the Bible, and they've not come to a dead end. Instead, they've come to God. And so we are profoundly aware that, God, you are awesome and glorious, and your Scriptures, the Bible, tells us this, and we see this. So, Lord, in just a moment, we'll be spending time in your Word, and today we'll be thinking about your Word, and we just pray for the Holy Spirit's help as we do that. Lord, as we often do, we thank you that we're not the only people on this planet who are gathered in the name of Jesus, but throughout the world, there are Christians who praise your name and who are worshiping the Lord Jesus and already have today. Lord, I pray for a church that I just was reading about yesterday, a church in Iraq. Lord, we don't often think about that part of the country as having gospel preaching churches, but there is a church there full of people from all over the Middle East and all over even the continent of Africa. And Lord, I just think of the one picture that I saw in this newsletter of a brother in Christ who's from Iran and who is hated because he loves Jesus, but he's my brother. And we pray for him and his pastor and for the people of that church who many of them face racial tension because they're Kurds and that's a hated minority. And then they add to that that they're followers of Jesus and they're hated even more, but they don't care because they love you, Lord. And so we thank you that they're our brothers and sisters. God bless that church there. I pray that the gospel would just grow like or spread like wildfire, and that hearts would be caught on fire by the gospel. Lord, we pray for our church, that that would be true for us too, our hearts caught on fire by the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray for those gathered in your name here in New England this morning, and this region of the country that has so many church buildings and so many groups of people who think they are churches, but because they don't know Christ, they don't preach Christ's gospel, they are no churches at all. And so we mourn for them, but we pray for those who do have the gospel and who have your Word and who are standing on the Word alone this morning in their gatherings, all the way up in Maine and New Hampshire and Vermont, the city of Boston, the city of Providence, Central Connecticut, Lord, South County in Rhode Island and Bristol. Lord, so many gospel preaching churches that are coming to my mind right now, just pray for your blessing on them. The Holy Spirit would be at work and bring revival. A new work of the Spirit, I pray. Lord, we pray for ourselves now that we would grow in our love for you and grow in our desire to hear from you and to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So picture a Roman Catholic monk in the 1500s with a mallet in his hand and a big piece of paper with 95 points intended for debate. I don't think I've ever written 95 points of anything. But 95 points, it's October 31st, 1517, which as you'll notice is exactly 500 years ago. That monk was Martin Luther. And that date has become a symbolic date for the start of the Reformation. When you have the word reformation, it obviously implies that there was something that needed reforming, that needed to be fixed, revived. And in the Roman Catholic Church, which was the only church known in throughout most of Europe and really throughout much of the world, there was the Eastern Orthodox that was much smaller. And so throughout Europe, the Roman Catholic Church is all that was known, but there was corruption in both doctrine and morals throughout, at every level, all the way up to the Pope, which I think is Leo X at the time, who was made Pope at, I think, 17 or 18 years old, and was notorious for having illegitimate children sort of all over the place. So corruption in morals, corruption in doctrine, and a reformation was needed. And so Martin Luther and his symbolic, you know, hammering the 95 ideas, theses, to the door in Wittenberg, it's a symbol of the need for reformation that was alive in that day. And so since it was 500 years ago, maybe you've had friends all over Facebook who've posted things, or maybe you've read yourself a little bit about this, but it's the 500th anniversary of the beginning, symbolic beginning of the Reformation. And so that's why I set out to do these five sermons, beginning last week with my friend Tom. Five sermons on five truths that summarize what the Reformation was all about, at least in terms of theology and doctrine. Five truths from the Reformation that theologians and church historians say really summarize. And because theologians like to use Latin, we have five Latin phrases that summarize it. So, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, that was last week. Today is sola scriptura, you can hear scripture alone in that. And then, Lord willing, over the next 3 weeks, and the order has changed a little bit from what's in the bulletin, but sola gratia, which is grace alone, sola fide, which is faith alone, and solus Christus, which is Christ alone. Spend these 5 weeks thinking about these truths because these are foundational truths. These are things that if we don't know and understand them and even go back over them, even if we've learned them before, if we don't understand them, we're going to be missing out on vital truth for living as Christians. And so today we're thinking about sola scriptura, scripture alone. So let me begin with a quote from Martin Luther. Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writings and doctrines on earth. Let me say it again. Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writings and doctrines on earth. And that was revolutionary when Luther said that. But we'll get to that. So Scripture alone, sola scriptura. A definition that I'm going to be referring to several times for this, and you can write this down or you can just listen. This comes from Dr. Matthew Barrett, theologian, teaches at Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City. He says, sola scriptura means that the Bible is God's inspired word, and it is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. I'm going to be saying it several times, and we'll see those words a bunch, but the Bible is God's inspired word, and it is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. So if you didn't get it, it'll come up again. But we're going to see now, what I want us to do first, is I want to set the stage for why that is so important, and especially why it was important when Luther and other reformers first began to talk about it. So if you're taking notes, you've got an outline, the first point is to ask, what were Martin Luther and the reformers up against? What were they up against? What was the stage like in the early 1500s when the Reformation really began? So what were Martin Luther and the other reformers up against? And specifically, we're focusing on the Bible. So what were they up against when it comes to the Bible and authority? So let's think about that for a couple minutes. So, like I said, the church was in need of reform. It's hard for us to grasp how different the church landscape was in that day, but just the church as it was known, the church at that point was in desperate need of reform in doctrine and morals. And when it comes to doctrine, in the doctrine of the Bible and of Scripture, here's what the Roman Catholic Church was saying. They were saying, yes, the Bible is our authority. Yes, Scripture is our authority. They were saying that. But they were leaving out a key word that we would use. They were leaving out the word alone. Because we would say the Bible alone. Sola Scriptura is our authority. But they were saying that tradition also was the authority. So it was Scripture plus tradition. Scripture wasn't enough. There needed the tradition of the churches, traditional teaching. This is what the Roman Catholic Church said. We need the tradition to help us understand the Bible and help us to know what to do with the Bible. And what ended up happening, though, is that the tradition began to be the trump card. The tradition began to have an authority over the Bible. And as soon as you do that, you eliminate the alone. It becomes Scripture plus authority. Sorry, Scripture plus tradition. Scripture plus tradition. Tradition, it was the unwritten things that the church had supposedly always believed. That's what they were saying. It was church councils. Over the centuries. Again, this is 1517. This is centuries. More than a millennia of the existence of the Christian church. And so there'd been councils and there'd been decisions made. And they were saying the tradition coming through those councils that had to be believed. That had to be accepted. If you accepted that, if you didn't accept that, then you were going against the church. And really, in their minds, they're going against the Bible. So that tradition included church councils, but it also included a man. It included the Pope. The Roman Catholic Church said, you need tradition. You need the Pope. So it's Scripture plus tradition, put in parentheses, the Pope. So Roman Catholic Church did not believe in sola scriptura. They did not believe in Scripture alone. For them, it was Scripture plus. Scripture plus tradition. And one story from the many stories that could be told about Martin Luther in those days and his work of Reformation. One story in particular illustrates this problem really well. And it has to do with indulgences. Now, when you hear the word indulgence, don't think, ooh, I'm going to indulge in a piece of cheesecake instead of a salad. That's an indulgence. It's a tempting one. Cheesecake versus salad. Indulgences were something that the Pope made available for purchase. And if you bought this indulgence, there were all kinds of great things that you could get from it. You could get forgiveness of sins, particular sins. And you could also get less time in purgatory. Now, just to be clear, this church does not believe that purgatory is a real place. Purgatory is not something taught in the Bible. Side note. But that was what was being taught. You buy these indulgences. It was sort of like the bingo game of the day. You go and you pay for these indulgences. And what the Roman Catholic Church was doing, especially in the years 1516 and following, is they were trying to raise money for something specific. Was it a great work of charity? Was it church planting? Christopher Columbus was discovering new worlds and we're going to take the gospel over. No, it was to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. That was what they wanted the money for from these indulgences. So just think about it. You've got poor people who don't have much money, but you can go to them and say, hey, you buy this, you get less time in purgatory and forgiveness of sins. And, you know, we get to build this beautiful building in Rome that has nothing to do with you peasants in Germany hundreds of miles away. That was what they were doing. Now, here's why I bring that up. And that story is going to, there's more to say, and I'm going to get to it. But just a quick note, what does it have to do with sola scriptura? The authority question? It was that the Pope was saying he had the authority to issue these indulgences. Because indulgences are not anywhere in the Bible. But the Pope was saying he had the authority to do it, and to issue them, and therefore to issue this forgiveness of sins. And so that calls into question the whole authority issue. You know, who says? The Pope was saying, I say. And you have to accept that. In particular, here was a big problem. In Luther's day, the Pope issued what was called a plenary indulgence, or plenary indulgence, that if a person bought and paid for that indulgence, they would apparently return the sinner to the state of innocence first received at baptism. The state of innocence first received at baptism, which is a Roman Catholic doctrine that we don't hold to as well, because it's not in the Bible. But man, it was, talk about the temptation. The temptation to return, you know, all my sins that I can think of that I can be wiped clean by paying this money and getting this slip of paper and indulgence. And there was one guy in particular who must have been just an amazing salesman. His name was Johann Tetzel. And he was going around Europe. He was selling them. And he had this clever little line. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You know, it sounds like a cell phone commercial. You know, he was a good salesman. He was going around Europe. I mean, you getting money for the basilica, but poor people and wealthy people, very wealthy people, buying these indulgences. And there are so many theological problems in all that I just said. But again, the one I'm focusing on right now is that question of authority. So this is where Luther comes in. Tetzel comes around to Wittenberg, where Luther served in a pastoral role in the church that was there. And he was still a monk, and he also taught in the university. It was a new university there in Wittenberg. And so Tetzel was coming around to sell these indulgences. And so Luther was pretty ticked about this. He was angry because of the theological problems, because he could see how ridiculous it is that you could think by giving money that that would mean forgiveness of sins. But he was also angry as a pastor. The people he cared about were throwing their money at something that was false. And it was all because the Pope claimed this authority to issue these indulgences. And so this is where we get the famous scene. The Monk and the Mallet. There's a great book about Martin Luther that I really recommend. It's called How a Monk and a Mallet Changed the World. We get that famous scene. And if you've seen the I think it's 2005 Luther movie. It's called Luther. It's early 2000s. Highly recommend that movie. We get Luther with his mallet. And that list, 95 points of debate. He wanted to have a debate about these things. And he wrote it in Latin because that's what you did in the... You know, that was how scholarly debates took place, was in Latin. But here's what happened. Somebody who could read Latin, and to complete it. So he takes and he goes and he nails it to the church door. Why? Why would he do that? Well, it was sort of like the public bulletin board. I heard that they had to regularly replace the doors because people were always nailing stuff up there. And you can imagine that the wood wears down eventually. So that he goes, he nails it up there. He's thinking, I'm just going to have a debate with somebody else in Latin, so most people won't understand it anyway. But somebody goes and they copy it down and they translate it into German, a language that anybody who could read German could read, much more so than Latin. And basically, long story short, it spread like crazy, like wildfire. In the 95 theses, there's all kind. I haven't read the whole thing. It's 95 points. But in there, and among many of the things that surfaced over the next few years, Luther was calling people back to the Bible. Now again, just to bring it back to what we're focusing on, he specifically in this case was getting at the question of authority. Does the Pope have the authority to issue these indulgences? And again, Luther's so angry because the people in his church are wasting their money on it. And their souls are in danger because they're so confused. Luther doesn't like this. And among the things he wants to get at is the question of authority. Now, so let's pause on the story of indulgences. It'll come up again, Lord willing, over the next few weeks. But there's another debate that took place, not related to that. A debate between him and a guy named Johannes von Eck. And Eck, representing the Roman Catholic Church, this is what he said. I still can't believe it. It's so bold-faced wrong. But he said, Scripture needs the Pope. Scripture needs the Pope if the Scripture is going to have any authority. He was blatant. The Bible was insufficient. It needs the Pope. So that's Scripture plus, right? It's Scripture plus the authority of the Pope. That's a big problem. But Luther, in that debate, he says, no, Scripture has authority over popes. Scripture has authority over church councils. Why? Because this was Luther's main point in his argument, that the Pope and church councils have made mistakes. Even up to that point, and certainly to this day, they've made mistakes. But the Scriptures, listen to what he said. He said the Scriptures never err. The Scriptures never make mistakes. And yet popes and councils make mistakes. Who should we go with? Scriptures. Luther was famous for really bold, direct points. And this is what he said when Eck said that Scripture must be interpreted by the Pope because the Pope is above church councils and is even above Scripture itself. This is what Luther said about the Pope. His holiness abuses Scripture. I deny that he is above Scripture. Them's fighting words. He worthy of execution in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church. And Luther went on, he said more. He said, not only is Scripture our infallible authority, but a schoolboy with Scripture in his hand is better fortified than the Pope. It's hilarious. Scripture alone. That's the whole point that Luther was making. Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writings and doctrine on earth. So Luther might have lived 500 years ago. Luther might have been, you know, raised and trained as a Roman Catholic monk and priest and theologian. But here we are 500 years later, and we would say Luther was right. Scripture alone is the Lord and Master of every doctrine and writing on earth. And Luther, he wasn't alone. There were others who'd come before him, even centuries before. John Wycliffe in England and a man named John Huss, before about 100 years before him. William Tyndale, who was about the same age, around the same time as Luther, who eventually was burned at the stake. Why? Because he translated the Bible into English. The Bible is God's inspired word. Back to that definition, the definition of sola scriptura. The Bible is God's inspired word. It is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church, for any church, for this church, and for every Christian. Scripture alone. So that's some setup to what they were dealing with, and what I want to do with the rest of our time is just two things. What does the Bible say about itself, and what are the implications of that? In other words, because if we're going to say that we hold a sola scriptura, Scripture alone, well, it better not be something that we are saying and that we're deciding that about Scripture, right? Because doesn't that put us over Scripture? If it's only because we all agree that, well, this church disagrees, and that's why. Then we're putting ourselves above Scripture, right? We want to know first, this is the first thing I want us to do, we want to know what the Bible says about itself. In other words, we want to go, okay, sit under the Bible. What does the Bible claim for itself? Does the Bible believe in the Bible alone. Scripture alone, not Scripture plus. So this is the first thing. What does the Bible say about itself? A couple of ways to summarize this. One quote I love from J. Gresham Machen about 100-some-odd years ago. The Bible is God's book, not man's book. Or B.B. Warfield, a Presbyterian theologian a little bit before Machen, who said, what Scripture says, God says. What Scripture says, God says. Or a modern version of that, C.J. Mahaney, the pastor, he says, I forget exactly how he says it, but it's something like, when you read the Scriptures, God is making eye contact with you, and they're His words to you. I love that. So what do we see in the Bible that it says about itself? What we see is every time God speaks a word, every time God expresses Himself, expresses His will, His plan, His intention through words, every time He does that, something happens. His word is effective. His word is productive anytime He speaks. So just think about it. At creation, just go back to the Old Testament. At creation, God speaks. Chapter 1 of Genesis, over and over again, what's the phrase? And God said. God speaks. My kids and I try to remind them of this all the time. All God had to do was speak. And every light in the universe begins to shine. Psalm 33, verse 6 on the front of the bulletin confirms that. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Or 33, verse 9. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. So God speaks. Anytime God speaks, expresses His will, His plans, His intentions, something happens. So His word, the word of God, whatever God says, it's true, it's powerful, it's effective. Or think about, just go through the storyline of the Old Testament. In Genesis 6, God says to Noah that a flood will happen. He tells him, right? Words. Well, what happens? Flood. Well, what about that enormously important covenant with Abraham? Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country. This is God speaking, which, by the way, is incredible. God who transcends all of creation, He comes down. God doesn't have a mouth. God doesn't have vocal cords. He's not confined, and yet He uses words that Abram could hear and understand. Noah, too, and everybody that heard God's voice. We don't know exactly what happened, but we know that they heard words, right? The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Did that happen? Yeah. God spoke words to Abraham. And something happened. You go to the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. Over and over again, the Bible, here's what the Bible is telling us about God's words. That God's words are powerful, creative, effective, personal, majestic. The Word of God is true and powerful whenever God speaks. It's effective, powerful. So then when you come to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Who are we talking about there? It's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Word is such a great way and right way to describe the Son of God, Jesus, because it's God expressing Himself, His plan, His intentions. Jesus is what you get when you get the Word of God. Jesus, in terms of God communicating to people and expressing His will to people, Jesus is the ultimate Word. So, if you're here, you're a Christian, you know Jesus, you've come to know Him, you've learned of Him from the Bible, you've experienced the reality of what happens when He sends the Holy Spirit into your heart. You've seen change in your life. You've seen you become a person that you never thought you 20 years ago would have been. Has Jesus been effective in your life? Is the Word of God effective in your life? Yeah. So Jesus then, as the ultimate expression of God speaking to people, changing your life, you begin to see this idea of God's Word, right? Power. Authority. And of course the gospel is the way that we understand that the clearest. God speaks words, they're powerful, and that's why, and I want you to, go ahead, I've been just citing verses at you. I want you to turn to one, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time. 2 Timothy, you know the verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. These verses make so much sense when you go through the Scripture and see the power of God's Word and the ultimate effectiveness of God's Word, Jesus, the Word in the flesh. You can understand then why Paul can say this huge truth about written words. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Pause. We'll come back to the rest of it. That the phrase, maybe you have, all Scripture is inspired, or maybe you have some other phrase, but the phrase breathed out by God is one word. It's a word that Paul either made up or but it's a combined word. It's literally God and breath. God breathed. Think about it. When you speak words, do you need breath? If you don't use breath, I'm not going to demonstrate it because it's weird. But if you don't use breath, there's no sound. So the Scriptures are what God speaks and breathes out. And that's why we say sola scriptura. Because every word of the Bible has been breathed out by this God whose Word is always powerful and effective. The Bible is God's book, not man's book. What Scripture says, God says. So man, you go back to what Martin Luther was dealing with and the audacity to say that the Pope had to translate Scripture. Like Scripture needed his help. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Remember that definition. God's inspired Word, our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. Because every single word of God has that authority. It's breathed out by Him. How could it not? So that's a very brief picture of what the Scripture says about itself. Again, it's us going, okay, Bible, what do you say? Instead of us coming to the Bible first with our own presuppositions and assumptions, we're going, okay, Bible, what do you say for yourself? And that's one thing we see there is that God's Word is powerful, effective, and therefore authoritative. It's the authority that everything stops at on this earth. And authority is not something that any of us handle very well. ever since our first parents heard a word from God, don't eat from the tree, and then heard a word from Satan, you will not surely die. And they let the word of something else trump the word of God. And everything went wrong. Authority and a struggle with accepting authority and choosing the right authority, that's ingrained in our flesh, in our sinful nature. So that's why the fact that the Word became flesh to save us from our rejection of authority and save us from our sins and all the rebellion that's in us, that God would speak again, even though He spoke in the beginning and that was enough, but He speaks again through Jesus. Jesus lives and dies on a cross in the place of sinners and is buried in a tomb and raised from the dead. And so all here this morning, all over the world, who put their faith in Jesus, that struggle against authority that's in us, it gets the legs knocked out from under it. And we begin to accept me and my own mind, my word is not the authority. Human words are not the authority. God's word is the final authority. So we thank God for the gospel that the Holy Spirit, words that the Holy Spirit uses to change our hearts so that we gladly submit to God's word and the truth. And just a word to parents or grandparents, you know, we struggle with when our kids or grandkids don't really want to hear the Bible. It's frustrating. Or not even just kids. I mean, anybody in your life who's not a believer, but they don't want to hear the words of God because they're rebelling against them. Even our young children who hear the Bible all the time. And we think, look, you're in this family. We love the Bible. We talk about the Bible all the time. You should love it too. But unless God changes their heart, they never will. So pray for that. Because He will. He can. And He can do that for us. He does it for us every day that we say, Lord, not my will, not my word, but yours. Last thing I want to do then is to think about some implications. And these words were there in my definition, or not mine, Matthew Barrett, theologian. Last point, number three. What are the implications of this? Because there are some words, just like there are attributes of God Himself that we use, omnipotence, sovereignty, love, attributes of God. There are attributes of Scripture, too. And there are a lot that we could look at, but there are just three that come out of these verses, especially in 2 Timothy 3. Three attributes that I want us to look at and see how they affect us, our thinking, and our understanding of sola scriptura. First word, inspiration. Inspiration. So again, if you've got 2 Timothy 3 still up in verse 16, I already mentioned this, all scriptures breathed out by God. Inspiration is the word that theologians have always used, and it's a little confusing because it sounds like the same thing as, well, I can read Shakespeare and those are inspired words. Well, that's one kind of inspiration. This is a little more literal. Inspiration, you hear spirit in there? Spirit in words. That's what we mean in theology when we say inspiration. It's the Spirit of God in the words. And where are we getting that from? All Scripture is breathed out. In Greek, the word for breath or breathe is the same word for spirit. That's inspiration. So God's breath, God breathes these words. These are the Scriptures. It means that when we come to the Scriptures, think of Christians, we should be like a group of scientists. A group of scientists, they get together, and what they say, or what they won't say is they won't say, hey, this is how gravity is going to work. The scientists saying, this is how gravity will work. We're going to make this decision. Everybody recognizes that's nonsense. Scientists are just going, oh, that's how gravity works. Right? They're discovering how it works, right? They're not deciding how it works. That's what we're doing with the Bible. We're discovering that it's God's Word. Not deciding that. So in other words, the authority is inherent to the Scriptures. Right? Because if they're inspired, if God has breathed them out, it's inherent. It's already there. We're not deciding that. So again, if you don't accept every word in the Scriptures as a word from God, you're like the scientist saying, I'm going to decide how gravity works. It's backwards. And you end up with chaos. I love this quote, and this is something you can, this is what you do when you open up your Bible tomorrow morning, quiet time. The shortest road to an understanding of the Bible is the acceptance of the fact that God is speaking in every line. D.G. Barnhouse said that. The shortest road, do I want to understand the Bible? Well, I just need to accept inspiration. That in every word, every line, God is speaking. C.J. Mahaney again. It's God making eye contact with you. Just imagine that when you're reading, wherever you are in the Scriptures, it's God making eye contact with me and speaking those words. Second attribute, inerrancy. In case you're wondering, that's I-N-E-R-R-A-N-C-Y. Inerrancy, not errant. No errors. That seems obvious. It seems like intuitive. If God speaks out every word, then does God make errors? No. God's never wrong. So every word of the Scriptures is without error, inerrant. But man, we gotta realize, I mean, that particular doctrine is what churches all around us long ago abandoned. And in fact, most studies show this in terms of studying the sort of decline of Christian denominations. It all goes back to when they reject inerrancy. It makes sense, right? As soon as you say, well, there might be some errors in the Bible. And even really pious people will go, well, the errors are only when it comes to things like science or history. There are some historical errors in the Bible. That's what... But the other stuff is good. The spiritual stuff is good. That's where people go off. Well, just, it doesn't take real long for that to bleed into the other, right? And that's what happens over and over and over and over. But Jesus says in his prayer in John 17, your word is truth. So if inerrancy is not true, if the Scriptures do get things wrong, then for me, I'm done. Why would I accept any of it if any of it is wrong? If only one part of it is wrong? I know myself too well to go, then I'll just reject all of it. What's the point? So don't let that ever creep into your mind. Well, maybe the Apostle Peter got this a little bit wrong. Everything else is okay, but just that one. It happens all the time. And don't think you're immune. Pray for God's help to hold on to inerrancy. One more word, and this one, I actually think this is the one that really hits us in our everyday life. Sufficiency. Sufficiency. I like John Frame, he's a theologian. His definition of sufficiency is really simple. In the Bible, we have all the divine words necessary for all of life. So two parts. All the divine words necessary for all of life. People will say, well, but no, the scriptures don't tell us anything about, for example, human cloning. You know, cloning was inconceivable until just the last couple of decades. The Bible doesn't say anything about it, therefore we can't look to the Bible to tell us anything about human cloning. Okay, well here's what sufficiency says. It says we have all the divine words necessary to think about human cloning. So you just start asking some questions. What is human cloning about? Well, you have issues of the value of human beings. Does the Bible say anything about the value of human beings created in the image of God? So there we have, okay, God chose not to, thousands of years ago, tell about human cloning that would happen, that one day scientists, if you don't know what scientists are yet, you know, he didn't give this predictive word in the Bible, but he gave all the words we need. And they're authoritative, sufficient. So just think, if you're a scientist, you approach human cloning with the attitude of, people are just as valuable as a rat or a pig or a dog. Well, that's going to affect how you do everything in that field of research. But if you come to that field of research believing that every human has value because the image of God is stamped on every soul, because you got it from the Bible and you believe the Bible is the final authority, that's going to affect how you look at human cloning. And that's what the scripture says about itself in terms of sufficiency. So back to verses 16 and 17. This is the last point that I'm making. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. This is where we're getting the idea of sufficiency. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We could spend a lot of time unpacking every one of those words. I think just again, it implies the usefulness, the exact sufficiency of the scripture for those things. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And actually verse 17 even makes that more specific. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Man of God, Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy is the leader, the pastor that God has in that place to deal especially with false teaching. In other words, Paul is encouraging Timothy, in God's word, you have what you need to be competent for the task ahead of you. The Bible is sufficient for you, Timothy. And that's for every one of you too. God's word is sufficient for whatever God would call you to do today, tomorrow, and every day, God's word is sufficient that you may be complete. Equipped for what? You see it, verse 17? Equipped for every good work. Inspiration, inerrancy, sufficiency, all of those things are flowing into this idea of authority. And so I hope, and this is where I'll end, I hope that through just this study, through thinking about the problems that they were facing in the Reformation days, and then what Luther was doing by saying Scripture alone is Lord and Master over every document and writing on earth, I hope that you, and in the study of the Bible itself here, are just raising up higher in your own eyes the power of God's Word, the clarity of God's Word, and the sufficiency of God's Word. And let me just close with that lots of great quotes here today, but this one from D.G. Barnhouse. And this would be the exhortation to you to do this. The shortest road to an understanding of the Bible is the acceptance of the fact that God is speaking in every line. Accept that fact today, and you'll begin to understand the Bible. You'll begin to feel its power in your life. ask the Holy Spirit to lead you as you do that. The Spirit, the Scriptures are God-breathed. The Spirit loves to use the Word of God in your life. He is happy to do that. Accept that God is speaking in every line, and I believe the Spirit will do that. Let's pray. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us, Holy Spirit. We're about to come to this table, Lord, in remembrance of the gospel, what Jesus has accomplished for us, the establishing of the new covenant in His blood. And we're coming as people who know this and believe this because Your Spirit has brought Your Word to life. We are united around this table because we're united around the belief in the power of Your Word. So I pray that would encourage us and bless us even now as we take this supper together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Doug comes to lead us at the table and Jeff comes to lead us in song, we're united around the Word. Just keep that in mind.